Remember this portion of the story of God, as it is written in the book that we love, from Luke chapters 13 and 15. And he was passing through one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. If you'd open to your Bibles to Luke 13, and we'll spend most of our time there, but we'll be referring to Luke 15 as well. I've got two stories from the Bible here. And when we read them together like we did, they're two chapters separated from each other, but when we read them together and they set up a tension as we listen to them, because they have two very different messages with two very different feels to them. On the one hand, we have Jesus warning in chapter 13, verse 24, to strive to enter through the narrow door. The word strive is agonizomai, agony. You can hear it? The English word agony in the Greek noun agonizomai. It's a word to press on, to strive. It's a word that is used by athletes to describe their focused attention on achieving the goal in the race ahead. It's a striving that means you're committed. You're part of it. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up to shut the door and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer and say to you, "I don't know where you're from." That's on the one hand. But on the other hand, Jesus compares God to a shepherd in Luke 15, who not only allows all of the sheep through the door into the paddock, but actually goes out through that door into the night to personally find and then to carry home the one lost sheep out of 100 that wasn't accounted for. Now, the first picture is of a God that we are afraid is... The first is a picture of God that we are afraid is true, while the second is a picture that honestly seems too good to be true. So, what gives? Well, first, there's the warning. For all of us my age, it really should be narrow gate, shouldn't it? Because that's how we all grew up, reading Pilgrim's Progress and reading the King James. I've found myself having to retype door instead of gate every time I was typing up my notes. But the narrow door, what's that all about? Jesus' warning about the narrow door is his answer to a sort of odd-sounding question posed by some stranger in the crowd that we don't know. In chapter 13, verse 23, "And someone said to him," Jesus, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" Now, we aren't told who asked the question or what their motivation was, but the Bible commentators that I read on this passage all remarked that this was not such an unusual question. Actually, it was a standard question that was debated by the rabbis of the day. It was one of those litmus test questions that were always asked at religious gatherings, designed to smoke out the namby-pamby rabbis who championed the grace of God from the hardcore, no-nonsense rabbis who championed the holiness of God, a holiness that will keep out all of the Gentiles, and probably even most of those people who think they're Jews because they really don't keep the law. Okay, so this is the background. Now, Luke, up to this point, has been pretty good at alerting us to questions that were meant to trap Jesus and to make him vulnerable, to put him in the middle of some unanswerable question that has got centuries of baggage on it that everybody could make him a target for his enemies. Luke is pretty good about telling us that they ask him this in order to trap him, but Luke doesn't do that. He doesn't do that in this case. So we should probably assume that Jesus was being asked an honest question from someone who wanted to know God, or at least someone who wanted to know about God. Still, even if it was an honest question, Jesus, as he so often does, chose not to answer it. Probably because it wasn't the question that Jesus felt the man should be asking. So Jesus does this, "Lord, who is my neighbor?" And then he tells this long story and he asks, okay, so who was the neighbor? Who was the good neighbor? Jesus is always rephrasing it and saying, you know, if you were thinking straight, you would have asked this question instead. Any time that we ask an important question about issues with eternal consequences, Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, insists that we be asking them not for debate, not for intellectual recreation or curiosity, but with an earnest personal concern. Jesus doesn't often answer questions that we are asking for a friend. You know, that's the phrase that you see on social media. So when someone is asking an embarrassing question and they don't want people to think that they're asking it for this, well, I'm asking for a friend. And it's even gotten to be kind of a joke on social media. Jesus generally doesn't answer questions that we are asking for a friend. Jesus answers the question that the man should have asked, which would have been something more like, "Master, how shall I be saved? Does God want me saved?" Jesus tells the stranger to strive to enter through the narrow door. The implication to modern ears as we hear this is that the way to the kingdom of heaven is fortified against entry. That is, it is kept narrow to make it hard to find and hard to squeeze through unless you really, really work at it. And the picture this paints of God for many of us is that of a cranky neighbor who hates visitors but feels obliged to leave some sort of opening so that those willing to squirm and struggle are able to get through, but they will be made to feel that they really aren't worthy of his presence and they're not really welcome to come to him. But that's not at all the impression that we get from the second of today's stories, which was also taught by Jesus, also about God. The second story is the story of the comfort of a loving shepherd. And who doesn't love this story? In this parable, God is a shepherd who isn't happy with himself or his situation unless the last excluded sheep is sought out, found, and carried back to joyful salvation with all of the others. Jesus underscores that the true motivation of God is not a grudging sort of, well, if you've got to. The true motivation of God is joy. And in chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus closes the parable of the loving shepherd saying, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So, God is not a miserly grouch that will let in a few of us just so that he can say that he is fair and loving, so long as we know that we're not truly welcome. He goes out of his own gate to find and to rescue, to search. One poet in a couple hundred years ago, 150 years ago, wrote the poem, The Hound of Heaven, which is a great poem, by the way, which is pictures the Holy Spirit as the hound of heaven that is relentlessly searching for this man who is, for his part, doing the best he can to flee the presence of God, fear of being overtaken. And yet God pursues him and pursues him relentlessly, not to devour him, but to become the happiness that he's been seeking everywhere but God. So, the purpose of God's search is that he is delighted, he is motivated by the thought of the joy he will have when he shares his kingdom with us. He goes out of his own gate to find us, to rescue us from the consequences of our own ignorance and poor choices. Then he carries us back home and through his gate, that is designed, as it turns out, not to keep us out, but to keep out the predators. So how do we harmonize these two stories and bring them together? They're both talking about the same God. How shall we see this and understand what it means? Let me read chapter 13, verse 24 again. Jesus said, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Jesus urged the stranger who asked him the theoretical question. He asked things, first of all, Jesus saying, quit theorizing and enter in. Get into the enterprise of life. Get some skin in the game. Because every question you ask before you ask that one is meaningless. It's pointless. In verse 26, Jesus hints at the nature of this stranger's current spiritual relationship with the loving shepherd. Take a look at 26. Then you will begin to say, "What, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught us in the streets." Maybe this stranger was there when Jesus said, fed either the 4,000 or the 5,000. Maybe he was there and has walked many miles with Jesus and his disciples as he's talked, and he's been impressed with Jesus' teaching. Maybe he's even told others about this Jesus. But there's still a casual relationship between him and Jesus. He may have eaten with him. He may acknowledge his approval of Jesus' personality and his teachings, but the stranger hasn't made a choice to join with Jesus in any meaningful way. Jesus is saying that he, neither he nor his father, is seeking our personal approval of him or our intellectual assent to his words. Jesus isn't looking for a casual acquaintance that comes from hanging out with him or those around him, like coming to church on Christmas and Easter, or even just coming and being a part of an audience who's just taking things in, as opposed to a congregation of those who've been serving in the field and are hungry to be restored and directed by their Savior. Jesus is saying that you need to strive. You need to get into it. He is saying he requires that we strive, that we take up our cross and join him as he carries his. We have to be all in, meaning we have to know that we were lost before he can find us and we need to call out to him. We have to know that we are at the end of ourselves and we are powerless to receive, to take from him what we must have to live before he can pick us up and carry us home. And we need to surrender to that process, not just for the moment, but to surrender our life. We have to know that we are not at home until we are with him, sharing in his laughter and his tears with his friends. We must know these things and then seek him earnestly, ready to surrender everything to him. We have to be ready to surrender ourselves to him so that he can put to death the old sinner that is in us, so that a new creation can be resurrected out of the ashes. We must die before we can live, and the power and the wisdom to do both things in our lives reside only in his hands. This commitment is the choke point. This is the narrow door. This is the narrow door that you can't get over, you can't get under, you can't get round it. You have to go through it. A casual acquaintance or approval of Jesus is not acceptable. Well, that Jesus, he speaks so many good things. There's so much of what he says that's really helpful and pertinent. And he says it with such power and authority. I just want you to know, Jesus, that God, I just want you to know that I thoroughly approve of what you're doing. But he's just so excited about that. And yet there's no connection in that. You're still holding back. You're still one of the audience, eating popcorn and watching as life goes by you. And Jesus is saying, get into the game, man. Join me. Get into it. You're either all in or you're not in at all. Those are the two choices. This commitment is more than a casual acquaintance. It is just our approval of God is just us saying that we are satisfying with being our own God and we don't really need what Jesus is offering. It is saying that we would love to have God bless us, but we really don't want to have him as God. The door that we must pass through to the salvation that Jesus offers has a non-negotiable requirement that you may not ignore or bargain with. And that's the narrowness of the door. You must be aware that you are a sinner in need of God's grace and salvation, and you must be surrendered to God's will as your only priority for your life's decisions. And life is full of decisions. And they range from anything from choosing whether you want Rice Krispies or Raisin Bran in the morning to who are you going to spend your life with and how are you going to spend your life? What are you going to do with the resources of time and energy that God gives you? What are you going to do with your imagination when you're all alone? All of these things are in this whole range. At some point in there, each of us has to recognize that we need to go to God and ask for his direction. And then, if necessary, if we look at that direction and say, are you sure? Because that sure doesn't sound like a good idea to me. And if he insists on it, then to wait on him for the power and the courage to do it. But all of this is what it means to surrender to him, to be part of the family business, which is creating salvation and bringing the kingdom of heaven to fruition on God's terms and not our own. You must be aware that you're a sinner in need of God's grace, and you need to be ready to surrender all that you have and all that you are to that end. Everything else is just make-believe. It's just pretending to be interested in being with just Jesus. And all of our questions of God are just asking for a friend. I want to make something really clear in all of this, if you haven't picked it up yet. God did not go to the cross to keep you or anyone else out of his kingdom. Quite the opposite. The joyful prospect of sharing his kingdom with us was what motivated Jesus and made him willing to take our punishment on himself. It wasn't that he had a spare weekend and thought he would do something noble. It wasn't with a grudging dragging of the feet, well, Dad wants me to do this. It was for the joy set before him that God in Jesus Christ, that God himself died on the cross. Because it was, we think that it was Jesus, and it was Jesus, and we have to think of things, we can't think of things separately and together all at once in our brain. It won't do it. But the fact is that God himself died on the cross. And was a sacrifice. He put himself out there to pay the penalty that had to be paid so his own heart could be at peace within him, his justice would be at rest with his compassion, his holiness would be at rest with his grace. God made peace within himself by taking the penalty on himself. That he did to bring us into the kingdom, that is his earnest desire, but there's work to be done. Salvation cost God everything, and it will cost you and I all that we are and all that we have, even though that doesn't look like such a great trade for God. We don't have what we don't have anything that God needs. We don't have anything to trade that's worth the trade of what we desperately need, which is salvation from the inevitability and the futility of death. We don't have anything to barter with. God offers it because of his love, but he does require that we surrender ourselves, all that we are, and all the resources that we think we own, because there's work to be done. We have to embrace God's plan, which is to transform our soul, the very core of who we are, to die with him so that we might be resurrected with him. And those of you who were here last Sunday and went to Mink Lake with us got to see a great baptism service with Brian Finke and Bill Riley and Bridger and Seeger Dowling and Kelton Bailey. All subjected themselves to Jesus Christ to be part of that great baptism drama, which is this wonderful effect of going, go out in the water and you cross your hands like this, whoops, or cross your hands like this so I got something to grab onto besides their nose, and then they have to let them down into the water and trust me to bring them out. I understand that one of our younger members was saying to his mom, he's going to hold him down there. And we didn't. We came out with as many as we went in with. But it's just this, we are going in for the early church. Baptism was not a rite of purification. Baptism was a symbol of our dying and going into the grave of the water with Jesus so that we could be lifted out into resurrection with him. Great dramatic act of prayer. If you want his blessing, whether it's his company, his words, his gifts, any blessing that he gives, if you want meaning to your life, if you want any of that, but you don't want his interference in your life, then you have misunderstood his offer. There's a narrow door that you've got to go through, and it's an all or nothing sort of door. You've misunderstood his salvation offer, just as you have badly underestimated your need of being saved. Like I said earlier in my prayer, you know, Ed, the thing that we would hang on to, the thing that we say, well, God, you just don't understand. My life has led me up to this point. I need this thing or these things. I need these two or three little things that I've claimed for myself. I can't live without these. And that's what we think. We think that God doesn't understand what we need to be happy, that he's holding out on us, or he just doesn't understand us. Or maybe everything that he's written about all that is for everybody else but not me. But the fact of the matter is, time and time and time again, what I've seen in my life and the lives of others, the very thing that we're holding back is the thing that is killing us. It's sucking the life out of us. It's poisoning our heart and soul. And it has to be given up. It's what's left over of the belief that somehow we know better than what God knows about how to save ourselves and to give us the meaning that we need and the power and the comfort that we need for our life. God will say he will demand over a lifetime. He'll demand it all. Not all at once. He's very good that way. But anything that you would hold back is the very thing that is soaked in spiritual toxicity, the very thing that would eat you alive. He wants you to give him that because he is in the process of making us into new people, and that can't happen until he has put to death what is old and all the old connections. If you haven't already, then would you please, with my whole heart, I beg you to call out to God and admit to him that you're lost and that you need rescue. Accept that he is God and that you are willing to take his direction for your life, whatever that means. And I know there are the two thoughts right now that some of you are thinking, well, I hope he doesn't ask for this anytime soon. All right? Chances are that he will ask for it sooner than later. And then there are those of you saying, I have been offering up this thing that has been choking the life out of me, this addiction, this habit, this anger, this lust, this whatever, and he won't take it. He won't take it away from me. What's with that? I want to get rid of it. He won't take it. I still think it would be a much better idea if we could just stand still for a moment before the altar of God and he would reach in and take out an SD card that has our old operating system in it, and plug in a new one and hit reboot, and everything would be different. But he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it that way. And I think that it's because, for a lot of reasons. I think it's important that for our own understanding of what we're giving up and the hunger that generated it, so that we can appreciate the satisfaction that God will build back in its place. Whatever he digs out of our heart and soul, he's going to build in. He's going to fill in with a foundation. Slow process. But it will eventually be a life worth living. If you're having trouble with sobriety, it's a hard time between that time where he gives you the power to give up sobriety, what you're addicted to, but he hasn't yet built what's in the hole yet. The day will come, and he is building a life worth being sober for. If you are struggling with a sin that you would to God, he would take, but he won't. For one thing, he's humbling you. He's making you understand that it is by his grace that you're saved, not your strength. And whatever you do, whatever prayer you utter, take the word promise out of your vocabulary. Don't promise to do anything for God. We're just too weak. There's just too much, especially if it's something that you've promised umpteen times before. Instead of promising God, I am not going to do this again. Instead of that, how about you say, God, I'm going to stand and fight again. I've given up before. I may give up again, but I'm not going to think about that now. I'm just going to think about how I'm going to stand right here and right now. I'm going to take the thoughts and I'm going to put them on you. I'm going to think about that which is right and good and whole and wholesome, like Paul told us to do. Put my thoughts on those things, and I'm going to fight again. And I will promise you that eventually God will honor that effort and give you the strength and cut the cord and break the chains to whatever addiction, whatever ill will, whatever struggle you have. But he's not trying to change behavior. He's trying to kill a cancer. And he's trying to do it without destroying us in the process. Give in, be of good courage. That's why we come together, because we're all people who are struggling with something. So come in, be part of the crew, and if you haven't yet, get baptized. It's a great thing. It's wonderful. I mean, it's just such a terrific prayer. You know, what you realize when you go down in that water and come out is that none of us look our best when we're sopping wet. And none of us feel very comfortable. And yet, there's everybody we know on the shore clapping. Just glad that we're part of the family. Many of them have gone through it themselves, and they're laughing because they know exactly where you're at. And it's just great that you've been willing to do it and shown the courage to do it, to become part of the family of Christ. If you haven't done it, let me know. The summer is short. I don't wait till the ice freezes. We don't want to introduce you to Jesus before your time. Let's pray. Lord God, we're coming to your table right now with the understanding that the gate is narrow, but it's not. It's not what we think it is. It's not a sign that you want to keep us out. Jesus was talking to all those people who had eaten with him and listened to him. People in the street who gave the nod, who gave God their approval. And then a week or two or a month or two later would be screaming, "Crucify him," with the same voices that they had praised him. It's not enough to have a casual relationship that approves of God's presence in the world. We need to be all in, or we're not in at all. I pray, Lord God, that you would make this communion, if this is communion that we're about to take, as someone's first communion, and it is a prayer of acceptance of your claim on their life and a surrender to you, then I pray that you would make this a time that they're able to speak to you all the words that are in their heart. For I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to ask the